A parable is actually the faithful and wise servant. It's found in two Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, and also in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48. We'll look at the Matthew's record first. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It was a short parable prior to this one. It's a parable of the good man of the house that was urged to watch. Who is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? The diaglot renders the faithful and prudent or wise servant as a steward. So this man is a upper servant in charge of the house. His duty was to provide the food for the household. It has been thought, therefore, by some that it was referring only to the apostles. Now, others have believed that the clergy are the successors of the apostles, and they possess an authority like the apostles, and the parable refers to the apostles and the clergy. Certain gentleman by the name of Pastor Russell, who was the founder of a movement which developed into the Jehovah's Witnesses, claimed that the faithful and wise servant was none other than himself. And the teachings of the book that he wrote, Ransom for All, was the meat in due season. The parable, of course, has a much wider application. In chapter 25 of Matthew, Jesus makes the operative words which the parable of the virgins brings out, the wise phrase, and the parable of the talents as the aspects of the faithful. These two parables are essential parts of the same discourse as they are recorded in chapter 24. But for the chapter break, they would be readily recognized as an explanation and application of this question, who is a faithful and wise servant? The two parables supply Christ's own answer. The question form used in the parable invites an examination of the kind of servant that is well-pleasing. That he was an upper servant did not remove him from the servant class. They are teachers, exhorters, arranging brethren, but they are all brethren. Elders are to be esteemed for their work's sake, and appreciation shown to those who labor in the word and the doctrine. These are apostolic principles, which are easily overlooked in a democratic age. Rather than the duties of exhorting and teaching, if faithful and wise, provide meat in due season. The word is suited to the occasion. The essential aim being the building up of faith and knowledge of the word, exhorting to obedience in the commandments of Christ. The speaker with only one theme, which he develops in season and out of season, does not provide a balanced diet. The responsibility of the brother who speaks to his fellow believers is great, but so also will be the reward if he is faithful. The unfaithful and foolish servant, the evil servant, Jesus calls him, deluded by the uncertainty of the Lord's return, smites his fellow servants and becomes a glutton and a drunkard. The smiting of servants is hateful to the Lord, and the words call for sober thought. They have sometimes been used by those who are not zealous for maintaining the truth, to abuse men who endeavor faithfully to do so. The words are no excuse for toleration of things that the Lord disapproves of. They are not to be taken literally of physical blows, but they are strong condemnation of men who are overbearing, who love to have the preeminence, and who are not kindly in their treatment of their fellows. How much the Lord hates such ways. This is seen in the severe sentence, the Lord will cut him asunder. To be cut asunder, that is, divided in two and cast out with the hypocrites, describes the fate and also the classification of evil servants. A hypocrite is already a divided personality. Whatever may be signified by the word translated cut asunder, which means literally cut into two parts, there is evidently an indication of a punishment which corresponds to the character of the condemned. Now let's look at Luke's words on the faithful and wise servant. Luke 12, beginning at verse 41. Verse 41 actually is a question that is asked by Peter, and this can refer to either the previous parable or the parable that we're considering. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? The Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. And if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and the maidens, and eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit these things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Luke's record of the good men of the house, as we mentioned earlier, and the faithful and unfaithful servant, relates them to an earlier period in the ministry than in Matthew's gospel. Luke also adds two further comments concerning the punishment of disobedient servants. The servant who is a tyrant over his fellow servants is cut asunder. This is a positive and grievous fault. There are, however, faults not so serious which call for punishment as well. The one who knows his Lord's will and fails to do it is beaten with many stripes, but the one who makes mistakes in ignorance will receive few stripes. The last half of Luke 12, verse 48 appears to enunciate the principle of the parable of pounds and talents. A man who receives a gift has to make a return appropriate to the size of the gift. If a man has committed to him a deposit, then more is looked for in return than he received. In the same way, those who fail in their duty calls for a varying of punishments. So referring back to the question that Peter asked whether the parable was confined to the apostles or whether it bore upon all peoples. Jesus did not answer categorically, but nevertheless made it manifest that it was for everyone who chose to make it his own. Who then, said he, is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. It is evident that Jesus means to say, what he will bestow at his coming is not to be considered by partiality or by respective persons, but on the principle that a just award is given to faithful stewardship in whatsoever it may be found. Who is such a steward is the question, as much as to say, wherever he is, there is a man who is entitled to and will receive the special recognition of which the Lord speaks. This holds out an initiative to us all. All are not appointed to the same degree of stewardship. The apostles had a rank in this matter that none who came after them could attain to. They were stewards of the mysteries of God. To them, by the Spirit of God, were conferred knowledge and gifts that have and could descend on none of their successors. Their responsibility will be correspondingly great, for to whom much is given, too much is required. But all have a degree of stewardship corresponding with the degree of privilege which they possess in the matter of knowledge, capacity, opportunity, health, means, and whatnot. It is therefore open to everyone to earn in measure the blessedness of which Christ speaks. Every faithful and wise steward, every enlightened and justified man who sincerely and modestly realizes that he is not his own, but belongs to Christ, as whose agent he must act, will experience at the hands of Christ that enlargement of trust of which Christ here speaks. He will be made ruler over many things. How imperfectly popular theories of Christianity, how inferior popular theories of Christianity provide scope for this feature of the teachings of Christ, and how complete and suitable is the place for it in the gospel of the kingdom, as witnessed in the total collective testimonies of Moses, the prophets, and the apostles. Those are aware who have been privileged to have their eyes opened to primitive apostolic truths, and whose hearts have been delivered from the confusion of theological systems of the day. Jesus brings into context with the faithful and wise steward a servant of another class, whom it concerns everyone to diagnose distinctly with a view to habitual subjective. The servant who says, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and who, under the demoralizing power of that thought, abandons himself to the world and to its pleasures. That Jesus should introduce such a case for even supposition is proof of our danger in that direction. Our own experience will tell us the danger is not imaginary. The purpose and plan of God are on a scale that is trying to human littleness. 1,000 years in thy sight is but as yesterday when it is past. It is a watch in the night. Because therefore each man's watching day is his short life, God's great ways seem long in maturing. And there is an inability to listen to the suggestion of our weakness. My Lord delayeth his coming. Resist the thought by knowledge acquired in the daily reading and pondering the word of his truth, and by conformity to the instructions he has appointed for our preservation in the path of life. If we give in to the feeling that the coming of the Lord is too remote and intangible to be taken into account, we get on to an incline that leads to death. First, we take part with the foolish in their ways. Once we do this, it is almost impossible to stop. A little salt of godliness may well be left in our mind that will soon disappear. You disintegrate in your ways. So at last, the language of Peter, who said, "We were once escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," that they are again entangled therein and overcome, with the latter end worse than the beginning. The delay of the Lord's coming is only a mere appearance in moral short-sightedness and ignorance. There is no delay. The Lord has already been on the scene, and he will reappear thereon by a plan all marked out, and it will not fail. How long this plan might be drawn out, the whole length exists not for us. Our few and evil days are the full measure of all the waiting we can have. For in the grave, there is not a moment. Consequently, it is evil for a man to say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming. In a moment his life may cease. In a moment he may be face to face with the Lord at his coming. So that there is a sense applied to every generation, the words that Jesus proceeds to utter. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him the portion with the unbelievers. Among those in this terrible position, he indicates two classes. First, the servant that knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. Second, he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes, to which he assigns beforehand a retribution according to what everyone will recognize to be justice in each case. The first shall be beaten with many stripes. The second shall be beaten with few stripes. Of course, this is in the language of the parable, which Jesus was prone to use, but it has an obvious and solemn significance. We have clear indication of various parts of Scripture of the fate that is reserved for those who emerge from the grave at the coming of Christ to be rejected at his judgment seat. We are told of shame, Daniel 12, verse 2, tribulation and anguish with wrath, Romans 2, 8 and 9, hurt and corruption, Revelation 2, verse 11, Galatians 6, verse 8, banishment to outer darkness, Matthew 22, verse 13, weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13, verse 28, burning up with fire unquenchable, Malachi 4, verse 1, Mark 9, verse 48. Many others like expressions there are which we can be at no loss to interpret in view of what we might call the disposition fruits of sin as experienced in this present state. The race has for ages existed in the state of suffering, dishonor, calamity, and pain in every kind, ending in death. If we imagine that these brought to an individual focus, we may form some conception of what awaits the rejected and perceive how scope is afforded for many or few stripes, according to the judge's infallible award. A man dismissed from the judgment seat first suffers the agony of having his shame seen. He is publicly condemned in the presence of his fellow servants and the multitude of the angelic host. Next, he departs not whether he wills. He might choose to bury himself in the forests or wander wide o'er the earth or the ocean. He might wish for refuge in death. The sentence, however, orders his expulsion to the outer darkness. Darkness which reigns still in the world for a while after Christ's return. In this outer darkness, the world of the ungodly, organized as the devil and his angels, alias the beast and the kings of the earth in their way, Revelation 19:19. This force is marshaled for the war of the great day of God Almighty, in which they make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. Fierce judgment impends at the moment of which the world is unconscious. Christ, of whose presence they are not aware, is about to be manifest in flaming fire, taking vengeance. The sentence of expulsion consigns its unhappy objects to the participation in the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The fate is to depart from me, ye cursed, unto the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, unto the countries of the condemned, the whole multitude of the rejected will be driven to shift for themselves among a cruel population for whom judgment waits. Mortals as they are, it is no stretch of the imagination to realize the suffering of the body, the anguish of the mind, incidental to such a fearful situation. Without home or friends or acquaintances or means of living, wandering as vagabonds like Cain until the maturing judgment of God culminates in the terrible outbreak of destruction and desolation long foretold. The hour of judgment will take time to run. The few stripes will probably be exemplified to the shortening of the term of suffering. Such will die before the worst comes. Many stripes will be seen in the case of those wretched children of disobedience who will be preserved through all the terrors of the time of trouble such as never was, and survive to be engulfed in the finishing strokes of judgment, by which wickedness will be finally overthrown and the way cleared for the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus describes as being appointed a portion with the unbelievers. It is a most terrible calamity possible to man. A portion with the unbelievers just now means a share in the honors and advantages of the present evil world, a world which is made up of unbelievers. A portion with them now means a portion with them then, and what a portion there will be. What a comparison picture to the present. It is no picture of fancy. It is Christ's own delineation. It will be verified in actual human experience. The whole subject of times and seasons at the end of the delivery of his address brought both classes to a level as regards the practical hearing of events upon them, practical bearing of events upon them. They are both and all and in all times to be always ready, not knowing the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man shall come. The fact that many generations of believers will go to the grave would make, and has made, no practical difference to their relation to the final events of the Lord's coming. By reason of the fact revealed in the Scriptures and denied by popular theology that man is mortal and his death know not anything, there being no conscious interval between a man's death and a resurrection, the day of the believer's death appears the day of the Lord's coming to him, because the Lord's coming is the next conscious event to him and apparently is immediate sequence to the moment of his death. As regards, therefore, to fitness for appearance before the Lord and the bearing of the Lord's judgment on his life and actions, the day of his own death is on the same practical footing in relation to him as the day the Lord's arrival on the earth for judgment. For this reason, the Olivet Discourse, while primarily intended for the information of the apostles, was useful and in the same way is useful for us today. Because of it, this has been placed on record by the Spirit of God long before his immediate purpose has been served, and is still answers its purpose as when Jesus proceeded to say, "Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded his porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion among the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'd like to quote a couple of Brother Thomas' writings that perhaps give us a bit of encouragement. He wrote, "A people prepared for the Lord, being destitute of all true riches and good things by nature, our beloved Creator has offered us glory, honor, incorruptibility, and eternal life, with an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that shall never fade away. He invites us in the gospel to become heirs of those things, and by our future conduct to prove ourselves worthy to possess them. Would you not be arrayed in splendor which will excel the glory of the sun? Would you not be exalted to the dignity of associate kings with the glorious monarch of the future age? Would you not be invested with the incorruptible life, that you may eternally enjoy the inheritance of the light, which is to be revealed at the appearing of the bright and morning star? Let then the depositories of the ancient Christians be revealed in us, their descendants, and let us forsake our disobedience and return to the wisdom of just persons, and thus the truth will make us a people prepared for the Lord." He also wrote concerning the judgment seat of Christ, "They who are truly watching and keeping their garments are blessed in that they see the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven, by which they are warned of him, that their lamps with the knowledge of the deity's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that when his arrival is announced, they may go forth to meet him with all confidence and joy. They are blessed in being able thus to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the wilderness of Teman, but more blessed will they be when they are able when the account they are able truthfully to render of themselves is accepted and approved, and they are pronounced by the judge to be the blessed of his Father, and are exalted to be sharers with him in his joy. This exaltation they will have attained to that perfect blessing to which they were called in the gospel of invitation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. They are blessed in all manner of conduct, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." This was their character in the days of their flesh. As such, they are the tree of life and the great city whose name, is the Holy Jerusalem, into which they have entered, and their names are written upon each. The door is yet open to all who aspire to so great and exalted a destiny, as it is written in Revelation 22, verse 14, "Blessed are they who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city."